If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, I'll start and read verse 1 and then pick up the reading at verse 10. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." And verse 10. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. What does a Christian look like? It's a question that John has been asking in this letter. What does a Christian look like? And he's talked about three hallmarks, three birthmarks, or three strands of the DNA of a Christian. A Christian has right belief, a Christian has a right attitude to sin, and a Christian has a right attitude to other Christians. We saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 starts off teaching us about the right attitude, or the right belief. It continues telling us about a right attitude to sin, and then it moves on to teach us about a right attitude to fellow believers. And then chapter 3, and on into chapter 4, we have the same three things. He's going back over them again. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we're to have a right attitude to sin. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, we're to have a right attitude to other Christians. Chapter 4, 1 to 6, we're to have a right belief. This is asking, what does a Christian look like? Now, as we just thought with the kids, that's a very different question from what makes a Christian. John's not talking about how to become a Christian. He's talking about what you will look like when you become a Christian. So, we need to be clear on this. We need to have made sure that we've started right. We've asked God to change us from the inside, as we were thinking with the children. And then, this is how we will live. This is how we will live. We're looking at what the Christian life looks like, not the cause of it. You know, there are many people who think that if you do the right things, that makes you right with God. The Bible teaches, no, you've got to ask God to make you right. You've got to ask him to forgive you and change you. And that's where you start. Last week, we saw this great truth that whenever people ask Jesus to forgive them, they get brought in, adopted into the family of God. And John says, how great is the love the Father lavishes on us that we should be called children of God. And then he goes on to say, look, if you are God's kids, God's children, that is going to impact how you live, and you're not going to just wander off and jump back into doing wrong things. You're going to want to be different. You're going to want to change. But that same truth impacts how we live with the rest of God's people. Last week we saw how to live as the children of God. This week we see how to live with the children of God. And there's four things that we want to look at this morning. The first is the foundation. Being loved is the foundation for loving others. Being loved is the foundation for loving others. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, why go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, if we looked at that last week, and if we're now meant to be looking at verse 11 to 24? You see, if you look back to verse 10, you'll find that in verse 10, John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And then he moves in to talk about loving your fellow Christians. And so John links being a child of God with loving fellow Christians. And he's just started off the section in chapter 3, verse 1, by telling us how great a privilege it is to be a child of God. So that is the foundation for loving others. The love that the Father lavishes on us, that we're told about in chapter 3, verse 1, is the foundation. Not just for fighting sin, but the foundation for loving each other. So we've got to go back and look at that and see its implications. In other words, chapter 1 is like a great fruit tree. And the fruit doesn't just fall close to the trunk, but it reaches away out past verses 2 to 10 and drops its fruit in verses 11 to 18. So we need to grasp the truth of verse 1 again and keep it in our minds, that affects how we live. And it's a starting point for loving people. You can't love unless you're loved. Well, people say you can. They say, well, look, there's people who give their lives to selflessly loving orphans or loving the untouchables in India and all of those things. But if you can't keep that up, unless you're getting something back. What we're talking about here is being able to love and love and love and love and keep loving, whether we get anything back or not. How do you do that? How do you love whenever people hurt you? How do you love in the face of disappointment? How do you love in the face of whatever? Whether it's past, whether it's present, how can we keep loving? Because we're told to. But how do we do it? So we need to start at verse 1. You can keep loving because you keep on receiving an immense love. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died to bring people into God's family. And when you became a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you were brought into God's family. And you have God's love lavished on you, not just once, but continually, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And whenever a person comes to God and asks God to pay for their sin, and asks for forgiveness, they're asking God to change them from, well, John tells us in verse 10, from being a child of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that we're somehow the physical offspring of Satan. It's just, that's how the Bible describes, divides into two categories. We're either God's children or we're not. And if we're not, well, that only leaves one option. And it's to do with how we live and how we behave and what's important in our lives. If God's important in our lives and we want to live for Him and do what He says, well, then He must be our Father. If we are becoming like Him, He must be our Father. If we're not becoming like Him, well, there's only one other Father mentioned in Scripture, and that's the Father of lies. The one who doesn't want God to be king. But you see, the moment a person becomes a Christian, they're brought in. They're brought in. And that changes everything. You know, perhaps you've found yourself worn out showing love and being gracious and gentle to people and you get nothing in return. Or people frustrate you and ignore you and slight you. And how do you keep going? How do you keep being gracious to them and loving? Somehow you just find that you've no love for someone. You've tried to be gentle, you've tried to be kind, you've tried to be concerned, and it just gets thrown back at you. And you say, I can't keep this up. But God calls us to keep it up. How do we do it? Well, we need to keep going back to the fountain. We need to keep going back and look for love in the right place. Our problem is we look for love in the wrong place. We look for love from the other person. That's a bit like an electrical socket saying to a toaster, hey, look, I've been supplying you with power long enough. What am I going to get out of this? When am I going to get any power back from you? The socket gets its power from the source. We get our love from the source. We get our love from God. We go back to God. And we relish and we delight in His love for us. And as we do that, that equips us to love others and to keep on loving. And whenever you look to God, you see a love that never fails. You see a Father who cares for His children and wants to know what's burdening you. You see a Father who says, look, bring your pain to me. Tell me about it. Talk to me, and I will heal your heart. You know, and that's why John says, how great is the love the Father has for us. That's why he says, keep bringing it to me. Come and tell me about it. I'm your dad. I'm here because I care for you. Go and relish it. And go and look at the cross. And go and see how much Christ loves us. And look then also, not just at how much He loves us, but look at who we are. I realise that we fail Him and we disappoint Him and He keeps on loving us and He forgives us. You marvel at the amount of love that we get. Because John knows that the more we grasp that great love that God has to us, the more we can display that love to others, and it will confuse them, and it will perplex them. Think, why are you showing me this sort of love? Say, well, look, we've received an immense love and a great love that far outweighs and anything that we can show. It far outweighs the hurt that we've taken to God. And so whenever you have done something to us, we can show that love back to you. See, so we need to go often to Christ. It's like going to a well and reaching deep down into the well and drawing up fresh water. And we can take that fresh water and we can give it to others. We need to go often to Christ and marvel and relish and delight that we have been brought into an immense relationship, and at the cost that it took to bring us there, and at the promise that have been made to us in love. We need to go, because that's the foundation. That'll equip us to love others. You know, whenever somebody really gets up your nose and they've done something to frustrate you, and you think you should know better, particularly if they're a fellow Christian, they should know better. Isn't it challenging to realise that we have a Father in heaven who, in a sense, we must often get up his nose, and we really should know better if we're a Christian. And yet this Father says, look, you're my child. I forgive you. I forgive you. And we've been forgiven much. The Bible says that because we've been forgiven much, we're expected to be able to forgive the things that are done to us. See, but the foundation is found in going and marvelling at the love that we've received, the forgiveness we've received, the kindness that we've received. And when you realise how great that is, you can show it to others. Second thing that John shows us here is that envy is the downfall of love, or envy undermines love. In verse 11, we're told that we have this command from the beginning of the Christian life. That we're to love one another. So it's not something that comes after a certain stage. It's something that all Christians are called to do. And then he gives this example of Cain. And why does John give this example of Cain? Is he doing what parents sometimes do? Parents sometimes say to their kids, well, look, if you don't do this, you'll end up doing this, this and this, and stealing cars and crashing them and end up killing yourself. All because you don't wash your hands before you eat your dinner. Parents, you know, they sort of tell horror stories sometimes to their kids to make them do something. Is John doing that? He's saying, well, look, if you don't love, you'll end up murdering the people that you're sitting with. No, that's not what he's doing. He knows what Jesus has said in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, look, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you that if you bear hatred in your heart towards someone, you've committed that sin. So John knows that it's about the attitude of heart. We read the story of Cain and Abel. And the problem with Cain and Abel, they brought their sacrifices to God. Cain brought, as the Bible says, some of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the best of what he had. Abel had an attitude towards God, said, God is worthy of the best. Cain had an attitude to God, said, just give him some of what I've got. He'll make do with that. And God looked on favour and delight, understandably so, at Abel. And Cain, not favour and delight, no approval. And Abel got God's approval. But Cain desperately wanted it, and he was jealous, and he was envious of Cain, of Abel rather. And envy was the downfall of Cain. And we know that ourselves, don't we? We know that feeling. Feeling of envy. We've known it from childhood. You know, a brother, a sister, a friend got something for their birthday or Christmas. And you wanted it. Or you're opening presents and you're opening your own present, looking to see what they got, to see if it matches up to what you've got. Or somebody else gets something in school, you know, they're made the class prefect or something. You thought, I wanted that. or they get a role in the school play, or they get asked to do a message for the teacher, and that was always a great thing. You'd be asked to do a message. I always wondered that. Somebody else keeps getting picked and you don't get, you know, that feeling rising. It doesn't go whenever you become an adult. It's there. And sometimes it just becomes more subtle. Sometimes it's not even any more subtle. And it doesn't disappear when a person becomes a Christian. And Christians can envy one another. And the thing about Cain and Abel, it was Abel's good deed and God's loving gift of approval that provoked and spurred the envy in Cain. And Christians can look at other Christians and see the good that God is doing in them and the things that God has given to them, and they can envy it. And that, what does that do for fellowship? It disrupts fellowship. It fosters bitterness. It fosters a begrudging spirit. And it disrupts fellowship. And John is telling us here that we are to love one another. And now he's put his finger on something that happens in Christians. It says, here is something that undermines and is the downfall of love. We envy perhaps another Christian's knowledge, or their gifts, or their effectiveness, or their happiness, their contentment. We envy these things. Or we envy not so much the spiritual things that they've got, but just the things that God has given to them. How do we fight that? How do we fight that? The solution is found in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the heart of this letter. And it's the heart. And if there's a verse that we should memorize, each of us, I set to that time, memorize 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Whenever you've got nothing to do in the dentist waiting room someday, take it out in your mind and think over it and chew over the words in it. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Now, take that and memorize. That's the solution. It's the solution to envy. We need to grasp what we've already got. But also, in grasping that we've got God as a Father, whenever we see Christians who have what we want, we've got two options. We can either conclude that God loves them more, and then that's to deny what God's Word clearly says, that He lavishes His love on all His children, and He has no favourites. So we're denying something that's set down in black and white. Or we can grasp what is said in black and white, and that is that God is a wise Father who knows what's best for His kids. And He has given a promise that in every child of His, without exception, He works all things together for the good of His children. He has promised that He will withhold no good thing from those who live uprightly. So He's working all things together for our good. So if we don't have something that we want at the moment, it's because it wouldn't be good for us. So instead of questioning His love, we need to accept His wisdom. My father had three sons. Peter's 7 years younger than me. Joel's 13 years younger than me. And my dad does his Christmas shopping in B&Q. Equivalent here is Atlantic Home Care. But he didn't treat all of his sons equally, in a sense. Because when he was buying me power drills and Stanley knives and electric screwdrivers, when I was 20 and Joel was 7, he didn't buy Joel power drills and electric screwdrivers and belt sanders. And you don't do that for a 7-year-old. He's a wise father. Now, if my dad can figure that out, how much more God as a Father who knows what's right for His kids. And we need to accept that if we don't have it, we shouldn't envy, because we have a Father who would give it to us if it was right for us to have it. Envy is a cancerous sin. It denies the truth of God's love and God's wisdom. if you can put the image in your head, it's kind of a strange one because everything's all wrong in it, but the child of God is joined to God by the umbilical cord of trust. Envy cuts that cord. Say, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you. And then it poisons us and poisons our relationship with others. And that's why John brings it in here. And he goes on to say that the Christian is to be marked by love for others, no matter what they have. Non-Christians are marked by dislike for Christians because of what Christians have. We've got Christ in us. And people who aren't Christians, they may like us, they may get on with us, but whenever it comes to the rubber hitting the road, and if we're to talk to them anything about Jesus, that's where hostility arises. I don't want to hear any of that, they'll say. Don't want to hear any of that. So we shouldn't be surprised by hostility from those who aren't Christians. The implication John is making is that we should be surprised if it comes from our fellow believers. See, there's no room for anything that disrupts love amongst believers. John just says the opposite. If we're not loving each other in the way he's going to describe in a minute, it's hate. Hate is murder, according to Jesus. It's that serious. We can't be indifferent to say, well, I don't hate them, I just don't love them. That's indifference. That's just like Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? John says, do not be like Cain. So, we need to ask ourselves, do we envy what our fellow believers have? The thoughts just struck me. There is a sense in which we are to aspire to the graces that other Christians have. That's a whole different area. We see another Christian and they have knowledge. We're not to be jealous, but we're to say, I want to grow like that. We see another Christian and they have godliness. We say, I want to grow like that. That's different. We're not to sit back and go, oh, well, I just have to wait till God gives me knowledge. That's a whole different ballgame. And you know that yourselves. This is talking about when we are envying something that somebody else has. Do we envy? Do we nurse bitterness? Are we indifferent to our fellow Christians? Or do we love as Christ loved? And that's where we come to now. Because John sets before us that Christ is the pattern for this love that he's talking about. He's not talking about a wishy-washy, whimsical love that just feels good about people. That's not what John is talking about. If it was, there'd be little hope for men who are Christians. Because we're not into that gooey stuff, by and large. What John is talking about here is a love that is like Christ's love. A love that is sacrificial. And if we've got our love from the Father and we grasp that we are loved with a never-ending, never-giving-up, persistent, providing love, that's the sort of love we're to show. If we grasp that we were loved with a love that didn't stop when the hard things came up, and Jesus goes into Gethsemane and says, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, please. But if not, if it be your will. He says, let this cup be taken from me. But if not. And he goes on and he takes the suffering of the cross. And he didn't stumble and stop at the hard things. This is a love that is practical. A love that doesn't stop at difficulties but keeps going. And we are called to have it. John says you're to lay down, even to the extent of laying down your life, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, mentally we might either balk at that and say, whew, couldn't do that. Or more likely say, oh yes, yes. If you're like me, you think, yes, yes, I could do that. And John says, aha, now, for all of you who think of the great noble gesture, are you prepared to do the ordinary gesture? And verses 17 and 18 he says, yeah, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. John says, the call isn't just to die for your fellow Christians, but to live for them with everything you've got. Jesus came and died for us, yes, but he also lived for us with everything he had. And the call for us is to put all that God has entrusted you with, to put that at the aid or the disposal of your fellow believers. Your experience, your wisdom, your knowledge, your time, your gifts, anything that you've got at the disposal of your fellow Christians, at their, for their well-being. You see, envy wants and keeps. Give, give. Love says, here, here's what I've got. If it can be of any use, it's yours. Why can you do that if you're a Christian? It goes back to chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children. We've got a Father who lavishes love on us. It's like a small child who comes into school and he gives out apples or plums to his school children, to his friends, and the teacher, he gives some to the teacher. He says, where are you getting all these from? She's thinking he's getting them down the shop and having to pay money for it. She says, oh no, my dad has plum trees all over the garden, and we've loads of them. We've loads of these, just keep taking them. Child says, okay, I've got loads at home. The Christian is a father who lavishes all that we need, provides for us all that we need, so we can give. We can give to each other without fear of running short. We can give time, we can give care, we can give compassion. We can give what we need, or we'll give what they need. With the example of Jesus and the resources of God the Father. It's all fine to talk about, John says, but what are you going to do? As he says, we're not just to talk about it in this fashion here, in theory, we're to put it into practice. And that means sometimes talking, as well as doing. And I know last 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, whenever I preached on the passage in John 2, on love one another, I was commending you. And I can only still do that because Eva was in hospital the next week and we got nothing but text messages from everyone putting the sermon into practice. How are you doing? It's great. That's part of it. Sharing concern for each other, letting people know you're praying for them, just ask, how are you doing? Anything we can do. There's nothing fine and good, but if there's something, and sharing our experiences with one another, whenever somebody says, well, I'm really struggling with this, and hi, I've been through that. Here, let me tell you. And we see this pattern set down for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what love looks like. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it rejoices in the truth, it protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. In the world, the people around us live in a little world of their own. God's people are to the opposite. We're to be the opposite. And we can be because we have a God who's our Father, who lavishes everything on us that we need. And this all leads to something great. Confidence before God is a result of love. Confidence before God is a result of this love. In verses 19 to 24, John has a section of reassurance. He has several sections of reassurance in his letter. But what he's saying is this. He says, this then, in other words, this that I've just been talking about then, is how we know we belong to the truth. There's a consequence of grasping chapter 3, verse 1, and living it out and loving God's people. And that consequence is this, that whenever we have doubts about whether we're Christians or not, God can override those doubts. John talks about our hearts condemning us. And we know what it is for our hearts to condemn us. He's not talking about when our hearts condemn us rightly. Sometimes, whenever we've disobeyed God, our hearts condemn us. You're wrong. You need to go and ask for forgiveness. And John tells us that that's what you do in chapter 1, verse 9. And chapter 2, verse 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks in our defence. We're to go to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. But there are times when our hearts condemn us wrongly. And you know that, don't you? You know that whenever you find yourself thinking, I'm just a failure as a Christian. I'm not good enough. A real Christian wouldn't have said that or thought that or done that. I've failed again. Or you hear a sermon and you think, well, I mustn't be a real Christian. I've never experienced God like that. Or if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't be struggling with that temptation. And our hearts condemn us. Our hearts point the finger at us in a wrong way. And John tells us that something happens. He says that if we grasp what God offers us in Jesus, and we take that love and we display it to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's family, something happens in us. God, who is greater than our hearts, overrides our hearts and says, no, no, no. You are one of my children. Look at these people around you. You care for them, don't you? They matter to you. You care for these people. You care for my family. These people matter to you. Well then, you must be part of my family. Here's what God does. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows. You know, this isn't saying you can go and sin and it doesn't matter. He knows that when we do sin, and we're broken up and our hearts come in and we've confessed our sin, but our hearts come in and they're saying to us, you wouldn't have done that if you were a real Christian. John's saying, look, God's greater than your heart. God knows that you're disappointed. God knows that you're upset. God knows that you would have wished it was different. He knows that. And so he provides an assurance that overrides those fears and those doubts. That assurance comes whenever we are putting into practice what we've been hearing here. When we are living amongst God's people and loving them, God kindles in our hearts by his Spirit a love for his family and an awareness that, hold on, no. This is my family here. If you're a new Christian this morning, these people around you are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're now part of your family and they care for you. But God uses that to reassure us and strengthen us and to encourage us when our hearts would try to condemn us. And it gives us confidence in our salvation. It gives us confidence in prayer as well. You see, if you have a right relationship with God and with his people, it's very hard to pray when you don't. You feel bitter or angry or envious with another Christian. You can't really pray. Very hard to pray. But whenever things are right, you can pray. And it gives you a confidence in coming before God. It opens the channel for answers. God answers our prayers. Now, it's not a blank check, because it's shaped by the things that John has already told us. You've got to take that verse in its context. When he says, you will receive anything you ask. Take that verse in its context. We've been told we have a loving father. Loving fathers don't give their kids everything, because not everything's good for them. Not only that, it's shaped by the context of the next verse that speaks about doing everything in obedience. Those who obey his commands live in him. So there's things that shape what we're going to ask for and how we're going to ask. But nevertheless, when we have a right relationship with God and we're living it out with his people, God says, you can come with confidence in prayer. Because I'm your father. I'm your father. I'm going to do what's best for you. There's a promise of answered prayer to those who live out the reality of a changed life. Promise of answered prayer to those who live out the reality of a changed life. If we're not living it out, God says, well, there's no point me doing and giving and answering all your prayers at the minute, because you're not prepared to deal with the one thing I've already told you. Deal with that. Come to me. So, as we live out these things, and John has broadened it in the closing verses 23 and 24, he says this confidence in prayer isn't just based on loving our brothers, it's based, and it comes back to it, a right belief in Christ, verse 23, a right love for his people, the end of verse 23, verse 24, those who obey his commands, a right attitude to obedience. We have these three things. We'll have confidence in our salvation and confidence in prayer. And God will make it known to us. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 24. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we marvel at chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we who are so sinful, we who are so messed up, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. As we marvel at that, we pray that the consequences of that would bear much fruit in our lives. May that verse be like a great tree whose branches spread far and wide and drop their fruit in many different places in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us in this. Father, I praise you for the love amongst the people in the fellowship here. I pray that you would guard that and protect it. Help us to take care of it and nurture it and cause it to grow. Father, we pray that you would help us in this. Father, we thank you then for the assurance that brings to our own hearts as we're able to look round at other people that you have rescued, and we realise that no, there's something in us that cares deeply for these people, and that something in us can only come from your Spirit. Father, we thank you for how you work all things together for the good of your people, your children. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.